Throughout my life, I have heard stories of my grandmother hosting Sunday dinner at her home. Apparently, this happened every week, and family from far and wide came. I hear stories of her two brothers who didn't live nearby also coming to Sunday dinner. I say I've heard these stories because it had ended by the time I was born. My grandmother was unable to continue those dinners. But I remember hearing those stories and being captivated by that image of the family gathered and sharing this meal week by week. It seems something that doesn't happen so much now as it once did. Although I'm proud to say that recently, in the past few months, some friends and I have started this tradition when we can on Sundays. We've been gathering in the afternoon or evening and cooking a meal and sharing that meal together. And I think of my grandmother. I think of those stories that I heard from my past. I think this is so appealing, of course, because what's happening is so much more than just eating some food. In that experience of gathering for a meal, we are celebrating the bounty of creation, of all that God has given us, the gifts bestowed upon us, that produce of the land. We're celebrating that creative act of cooking, of creating delicious dishes. We're celebrating that time we spend with one another in conversation. Something far greater is happening than just coming together to be nourished. So it is not, I think, surprising that we find banquets commonly mentioned throughout Scripture, and we have them in our lessons today. Isaiah describes a great banquet. It sounds wonderful, this rich food, this well-aged wine. And it's also a banquet that all are invited to. It's not just for the people of Israel, but all come to this banquet. And then we sang Psalm 23, probably one of the best known and most beloved of Psalms. And in that we prayed, "You spread a table before me in the presence of those who trouble me. You have anointed my head with oil and my cup is running over." There's that image of God preparing a banquet. And this is no ordinary banquet. It is overflowing. It is extravagant. It is lavish. It is an abundant feast. These, of course, put us in mind, I think, of what we do this morning, of gathering for this Eucharistic feast, of gathering at this altar for God's banquet. That banquet where ordinary bread and wine become the very presence, the body and blood of Jesus, where we ourselves, like that bread and wine, are transformed. We are transformed into the body of Christ, equipped to do Christ's work, to be Christ's presence in the world. So when we gather for the Eucharist, this meal that we share is our foretaste of the heavenly banquet. In this moment, at this table, heaven and earth are close. We are united with the past, the present, the future, with those who have gone before us, those who are here now, and those yet to come. Even united across that veil of death, united with the communion of saints, in this Eucharistic action at this table, we are one and we are connected and we are sharing that foretaste of that banquet God promises us and the fullness of time. It's not surprising, therefore, that this image and these lessons, particularly Isaiah and Psalm 23, are sometimes used at funerals. For they describe that vision of God caring for the people, of God gathering God's people, bringing them to this great feast. A feast that God prepares for everyone, invites all to attend. A feast that instills in us a hope that full union with God comes after death, that the hope is God's promise fulfilled, death defeated, are being brought to the table to feast forever. And so Psalm 23 tells us, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That promise that God will deliver us even from the power of death. Isaiah offers an even stronger statement than just God's presence with us when we confront death. Isaiah says that God will destroy death itself, that God, in a very tender act, will wipe away the tears from our faces. So not only will God gather us to this banquet, but God will deliver us from the power of death. God will hold us safely. Death will not hold us forever. And God will set us free at the last from the power of death for that eternal feast at God's table. And this is, of course, cause for great hope in us. that though we die, this is not the end. Now, this hope is not as simple as an emotion or a feeling. It's not something that we wish would happen that may come to pass, but it's rather a strong statement of God's faithfulness. This hope is so strong, it's an antidote to despair, to apathy, to powerlessness. It is nothing less than the assertion of God's intention and of God's promise to transform, even redeem the present and make possible a very different future. That promise of that hope that can transform the present, that makes possible a new future, was very important to the people who heard these words from Isaiah in this 25th chapter. It was offering them real hope. And we hear that. The lesson begins, "O Lord, you are my God." That statement of relationship with God. And by the end of the lesson, that experience leads the people to rejoice, to praise God. And this is strong for them because they, at the time this lesson is created, have just been through a terrible experience, the exile in Babylon. This lesson comes either as they are returning home or just before they return home. And they have lived through the experience of Jerusalem destroyed and being taken away into exile. And this exile, they believe, is God's punishment because they have not been faithful. They've not been living the covenant of God. And so they believe that God has carted them off to exile, has destroyed their homeland. But now God is restoring them. God's bringing them home. Here's that promise that though the people have strayed, God has remained faithful. And so in returning, the people have more hope than they can imagine. They never thought they'd be returning. And not only that, but then there's this vision in Isaiah. Not only do the people return, but they return to this great feast. A feast and also death defeated. Tears wiped away by God. Enemies reconciled because all are invited to the banquet. So this banquet is celebrating the end of all their pain, their desperation, their exile, even the end of death. It assures them that though God has punished, God longs for the end of exile, for the restoration of the people. God wants to welcome everyone to that feast that God has prepared, setting everyone free to be the people that God intends them to be, God created them to be people in deep relationship with God. And God is offering them that deep and profound hope in the face of despairing times. And so this judgment of God is not the final word. God does not judge solely to punish the people, but God desires the people to return. God desires them to come to the banquet. In our gospel, we also have a story of a banquet, although things go a little differently than they do in Isaiah. This is the third of three parables that Jesus is teaching on judgment. And it comes after the leader's question, "By what authority are you doing this?" Now, that could be an interesting conversation, but they don't want to hear. They're looking for ways to entrap him. This conversation is happening just a few days before Jesus is killed, and they're hoping he will say something that they can use to justify his death. And so he tells three parables, and all of them are about judgment. And this third today has this banquet. There's a king who's giving a wedding feast for his son, and no one comes. And when he sends the slaves out to invite the people, saying, "This is the best food, it's prepared, come," they can't be bothered. They have other things more pressing to do. And so the king invites everyone, says, "Go into the street, invite everyone you find." And we're told everyone comes, the good and the bad, all people gather. And it echoes that sense of Isaiah where they gather for this best food, all are included, and they have this feast. But then the parable takes this very unexpected and not altogether pleasant turn when the king sees someone not wearing a wedding garment. They're not clothed for this feast. Now, if you're like me, you heard that and said, "Well, why would they be? They were just pulled in off the street. How can they be ready? Why would they be wearing a wedding garment if they didn't know they were coming?" But what's happening here is this is, of course, a parable of judgment. It's judgment first told about the religious leaders who are rejecting Jesus' teachings, who are going to kill him, just as they did with John the Baptist before him. And it's also cautioning us. Jesus is teaching that one must hear his words and then act. It's not enough to just listen. It's not even enough to say yes to Jesus. One has to follow. And then if one doesn't, one has rejected the invitation to the feast, finds themselves on the outside in what Matthew calls darkness. So Matthew is reminding us, and in fact is suggesting, that that second group of people called, the ones from the street who are called in, are actually us, the church. And we are to remember that God's judgment is also for us. It can be tempting to think sometimes about, what's up with those Pharisees, those leaders? Why didn't they understand Jesus? We can be harsh in judging them. But of course, we weren't there, and we know much more than they do about who Jesus is. And so Matthew's reminding us to not judge them, but to watch out for ourselves. For we too can stray. We can become blind to the new thing that God is doing in our midst. We can miss what God is calling us to do in this time and place. We can find ourselves, if you would, without our wedding garment, without that robe of righteousness, that robe preparing us for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that garment is about love and justice. That Jesus calls, we say yes, but then we need to clothe ourselves with that garment of righteousness. We are to put on that garment of faith. We're to wear the very identity of Jesus, that we can be his loving presence in the world, working for justice. The parable ends with that final sentence, which doesn't at first glance sound very promising. For many are called, but few are chosen. It sounds like you don't stand much of a chance. But actually, scholars say Matthew is not saying that. He's not adding that to scare us, but he's suggesting urgency. And he's saying, be alert. Be aware that this is a tall order. To answer this call of Jesus is challenging, is difficult, for it is nothing less than the way of the cross. The way of giving up ourselves in loving service to others. We will stray, of course. We won't do it perfectly. We'll fall short. Sometimes we will outright fail. But Matthew, in this statement, is saying, but do it. It's hard. Not many will take this way. But say yes and follow. For we have God on our side. That presence of God. That promise of God to be with us. Giving us what we need to answer this call. And when we fall short, God stands ready to welcome us, to show us love and mercy and compassion. And so this day, as we hear in Isaiah, God desires nothing more than to be in deep and profound relationship with us, to prepare for us that great, lavish, abundant feast, feeding us with choicest food and the best wine. And though God does judge us, God offers us all the power we need to focus again on God when we stray. To walk the way that Jesus has called, to turn and come to that banquet. God desires to love us more extravagantly than we can ask, and certainly far more than we can ever imagine. And this is the hope on which we stake our lives. And that hope is stronger even than the powers of this world, even than sin, evil, and death. Amen.